Philippians chapter 2, 14 to 16, but I'll read today from verse 12 all the way to verse 16. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let's pray. Father, as we think of the gospel, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we reflect on his example, as we meditate on his power in our lives, working in us through the Spirit, and all of these things, Lord, we pray that you would continue as we've been studying these things to humble us, that our hearts would be made low in light of you and in light of your glory. Would you take your word and make it applicable to us, Lord, in our action, in our doing in the world, so that it could be said of us that we shine, that we're not dim, that we're not like everybody else, but we shine the glory of Christ in a dying world. This is what you've placed us for. Help us to see this and live like this with passion, even as we receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name. And as I think about what we're going to be seeing today, Philippians chapter 2, there are some Bibles in the front. You can follow along. Philippians chapter 2, 14 to 16. The idea very much is of visibility, something that can be seen. We've been talking about humility, but now Paul makes humility visible. Humility seems to be an invisible thing, right? The humble are not seen. Seen and not heard, or whatever it is, right? But Paul defines Christian humility in a very different way. It is both seen and heard. And it's seen and heard, the glory of Christ is seen and heard when humility is seen. Somebody said, I don't know who it is, I just found this, I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. And that's really the idea here. And as we think about Philippians, as we think about this passage, this text we've been working through, Paul has been clearly talking to a church. The issues are of unity. The issues are of actually disunity, and he wants unity. And unity, as Paul has been talking about in chapter 2, even at the end of chapter 1, is when a church together, a local church, lives in oneness of mind, of purpose, that leads to oneness of action. And what Paul has said, if you look at chapter 2, look at chapter 2 again, follow along in your Bibles, Philippians 2 verse 3, the way that works itself out, oneness, is he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Humility is the key word. And humility is pictured as in verse 4, when people not only look out to their own interests, but to others. It's not saying my interests are more important, I need to look after my needs, but the truly humble who have been touched by Christ begin to have an outward look. I have my needs, but more important than that is the needs of the people in this church. That's the starting point of where unity and working together for the gospel. Look at chapter 1. This is his cry to the church. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of what? That you all are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. Right? Only when you are humble will you begin to serve and see one another's needs and then together work so that the gospel is being radiated by the local church as a whole. You're getting it? So that's why unity is important. How many disunited churches do you know that are wonderful testimonies of Christ's goodness? No. All you see is their corruption, right? And Christ is diminished. That's what he's saying. And the way to get to the point of, as a church together, glorifying Christ, the root foundation is this idea of individual humility. And for that, Paul has recognized for us that it is impossible, once you recognize that humility is the foundation, for you to say, aha, I understand now what the root issue is, I am going to be humble. Impossible. Impossible. You can't get up in the morning and just one morning say, now from this, I've been very prideful, now I'm going to be humble. And I'm going to pick myself up by my bootlaces, right? When you pick yourself up by your bootlaces, you don't end up being stronger, you end up falling over yourself, right? And that's really what happens. And so Paul knows that. He knows that Christians or anybody cannot just change themselves overnight. We need Christ. And if you look at chapter 2, that's why after verse 4, he says what? Have this mind that I want from you among yourselves, which was also in Christ. Always the answer to change comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes what we've been singing about even, right? The great humility of Christ. Who being in the very nature God, emptied himself and took on the form of servant, even a human servant, our servant, even though he was equal to God and is equal to God. And not only a human being, a servant, but to the point of a shameful death on the cross. That's Christ. Christ, the high level, the high watermark of humility. The humblest man who ever lived is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he points us to Christ, and he's telling us that a Christ saturated Christian is the only person that can potentially be humble. And as he then begins to explain what humility means, then we have verses 12 onwards that we've been looking at. And the commands, there are two commands, one in verse 12 and then in our verse 14. The first command we saw is, work out your salvation. The humble work hard. If you're humble, you work hard. The humble are not that old word, namby-pambies, right? The humble work hard. They're not weak of heart. They work hard as they submit to Christ. And as you look at working hard, look at verse 12. Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, now, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, he describes obedience as working hard. So he's talking about obeying Christ, right? The humble in their obedience work hard. And it is possible, why? Verse 13, not because you have some inner strength. It is because, verse 13, God works in you. You see? The same Jesus who displayed humility is at work in you to accomplish that very level of humility as you look to him. You can only work out hard because Christ is at work in you. On the other hand, because Christ is at work in you, you must work hard. Right? The kind of work that we do as Christians in our own lives and in the world must demonstrate not that we are strong people, but it must show and shine in the way that shows explicitly that God is great. Right? Man, what's wrong with you? Why are you working so hard? And you have no reason for you to do this, you know? And they say, no, God is at work in me. I want to serve him. I want to obey him. And he's energizing me. That's the answer to that question. And in our text today, there's a second command. Not just work hard in your obedience, but connected to working hard, he also gives a motivation. He says what in verse 14? Do everything in your working hard, in your obedience. Because obedience is a burdensome word sometimes, right? We don't like that word. Nobody tells me to obey. I'm my own person, right? Wrong. Jesus is my Lord. I do what he says. And in your obedience, he says, do everything without what? Grumbling or complaining. That could be a whole sermon, but it's not. That's the command. If I'm looking to Christ, as I move to be humble, what does humility look like? What does it mean to work hard in humble obedience? One key issue, unreluctant obedience. Unreluctant obedience. You can work in such a way that you say, no, I'm trying to obey everything. But in your heart, you're resenting all that is placed upon you. I don't need to be doing this. Why is this placed upon me? You see? And what Paul is saying is that doesn't represent Christ-like humility. Do everything without complaining or arguing or questioning. And as we look at that verse, even before we begin, I just want to unfold that verse a little bit. Just verse 14. What a simple thing. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. I just want to point out at least three things from this. And Paul is indicating that there are three things that those who are truly humble before Christ, there are three things that they display. First, like I said, there's a visibility in this passage. The first thing that we see is that the truly humble can be seen. The truly humble can be seen. What's the first word of verse 14? Not be, but do. And when you do, you can be seen. No, my humility is very internal, you know. I am just quiet and you can't be that way. Do. It's not just an internal, my heart is very humble before God, you know. It's my own personal thing. Why are you invading my space and asking pointed questions, Lord? Right? Holy Spirit, don't ask these questions. But what Paul is saying is, if you are humble before Jesus, it will be seen both by what you do and how you do it, visibly. That when you serve, when you work out your salvation, your disposition of unreluctance, and you're just, you don't hold back, you don't resist, you do all things, right? It can be seen in both what you do and how you do. Secondly, not only that truly humble in Christ can be seen, secondly in this verse we see that the truly humble don't limit the scope of their obedience. He says what? Do? Draw out a picture of all the things that you are capable of doing or that you are willing to do, and then lay that before Christ on the altar of your life. Is that what he said? We do that, no? Don't we? I'm going to look at my sphere of availability. And then, in that sphere, I consecrate myself. No, that's not humility. That's arrogance. That's a sense of ownership, not stewardship. Not submission. Do everything. We cannot say, Lord, I am available, and I'm available here, and I'm available here. The rest, you know, it's very difficult, and I just for now keep it out of bounds. No. Do everything. Do everything. You see, Christian humility has Christ as its object. We think about where the spheres of obedience go. Most of the time, or a lot of the time, when we talk about Christian submission and obedience, it is not directly to Jesus. It's not like we just read God's word and there's a... It's usually mediated in circles, right? So you have leaders in the church. You have things in the church that are told of you to do. And then you have, even have mediated submission in the world, right? God has placed our leaders, our authorities in the world, right? And so we think like this. We think, you know, when Jesus directly tells me, when I read his word and there's a direct command, then I need to obey. But I'm not going to listen to it coming through somebody else. Who are these people, you know? And really, Christian humility is saying that in all of my life, ultimately, I bow my knee to Jesus. And even when he works, and he does work, his word tells me he works through different means of submission. When it comes to all those different spheres, whether in the family, whether in the church, whether in the world, in my workplace, I bow my knee because I bow my knee to Jesus. Do everything that is your lot. Everything. It glorifies Christ when we do that. Because what's the end of history? What is verse, verse 10 and 11 say? The end of history is what? Submission is going to happen. For some it's going to be unwilling. As they finally see that he is the Lord that they have denied, right? And Paul is saying, the Christian, the one who has been saved, is doing that already. And the way that you submit in this world demonstrates how great Jesus is. Do you submit to Jesus in a way that shows others that he is worthy of worship? That's the point, right? Do everything. Do everything. I'm not ultimately submitting to my leader in the church. I'm not ultimately submitting to my boss. I'm not ultimately submitting to my spouse. ultimate submission is always to my Lord. And because He wants it of me, I bow my knee. I'm submitting through that mediating person, really, to Jesus. Therefore, no matter what they are like, doesn't stop my submission, because He never changes. His worthiness never changes. You see, that's what this is driving. Are you really humble before Jesus? The cracks in our humility show, right, when we let the situations dictate whether we are reluctant or fully open in our hearts. Thirdly, not just the truly humble can be seen, not just that the truly humble do not limit their obedience. Thirdly, that the obedience that is given in all things is a true heart obedience. Because these two words reveal the heart. No, I'm doing what you're telling me, right? How can you say I'm not submitting? God is saying, I don't want your actions only, I want your heart, I want everything. I want you. He says, do everything without grumbling or questioning. When grumbling is removed, then willingness is seen. I don't have any resentment. I'm not resenting in my heart. And you know your heart. You know your heart. I'm only doing this because this fellow keeps telling me to do it. You know? They keep reminding me about my responsibilities. Oh, what a burden this is, right? When we talk about freedom, is there a burden in the Christian life? What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He says what? Take my yoke upon me, because my burden is light. It is not that I don't give you a burden. My burden is light. He is the Lord, and He lays something upon us as the Lord. But it is not something that we need to resent because of His graciousness and His goodness. You see the point? And the two words here, the first word, grumbling, seems to be the idea of an inner dispute. It's that thing that remains between the vocal and the heart, right? And the word murmur, or even in actually the Greek, gungismos or something, it's that sound word that constant buzz. You can't hear what it is, but you know this person is not happy. And it harks us back to the Israelites in the wilderness, right? And the way that they dealt with God. After God kept doing good things to them, after a while, they forgot and they began to see some more thing to complain about, right? And the second word is arguing. It's when that inner discontent, that non-vocalized discontent, the murmur, becomes vocal. And you explode and you begin to make it vocal. And that leads to disunity. When the inner discontent becomes a discussion. Right? Don't just discuss this. Let's talk about this. Right? And you explode. And we see what happened with the Israelites as well, right? It caused all kinds of chaos, and ultimately God had to judge them, and the first generation didn't even see the promised land. And the direction, even as we think about Israel, but the direction could be in the direction of complaining and arguing could be in different ways. It could be against the world. Oh, what a terrible, evil world I live in. You don't know the difficulties that I face in this life. If only things were better, then I would be able to sufficiently serve. It could be against people in the church. Oh Lord, you placed me with such sinners. You know, they're called saints, but they're sinners. I can't stand them. If only these people were more faithful, then it would have been easier to serve you. It could be against God Himself, actually. And in the church, we may never come to the point where we actually, like the Israelites, question God. But whenever we question our situation, whenever we look at our life and we begin to complain about the lot that is cast upon us in any way, or the resources that we have, if I only wasn't in this situation of life, then things would have, oh man, what a difficult, you know, what I'm really doing is, I'm not saying it, but I'm blaming God for allowing this situation, this unjust situation in my life that prevents me from, if I didn't have all this, then I would have served without reluctance. And often our murmuring and our complaining is trying to excuse ourselves from serving with our full hearts, from doing all things. but submission honors Christ. All submission honors Christ. Let that be your anthem in life. Unreluctant submission honors Christ. You may come and you'll say, but what about this, you know, in my family, this situation? Isn't this unjust? Isn't this justify my actions? You think of the church, my leadership is like this, or this person is like this in the church. Doesn't that justify my actions? And what this text is telling us, ultimately, the first step is not... We live in the age of morchas, no? No morchas of the heart in the Christian life. Ultimately, the first step is always, what glorifies Christ more? That even in the middle of an unjust, wrong situation, I submit to Christ and do what is right. Do all things. Because when grumbling leads to complaining, it destroys the church. It destroys relationships. And Christ's glory is diminished. And so that's our introduction. Verse 14. What we're going to see now, as we walk through the next few verses, is we see clearly that the humble do all things before Christ without complaining or arguing, because they are truly content in their relationship with Christ as He works in them. That this doesn't have this wrong situation doesn't have to affect my heart and the way that I serve. I'm doing all things without grumbling or complaining. But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He gives us by the Spirit 5 motivating reasons that are the effect of living like this. We're going to be motivated to live this way because of what can be truly achieved in the world because of this kind of living. Somebody might say, you live like this, people will take advantage of you, you'll get nowhere in this world. And even in the church, people will use you and then dispose you. Use and throw. We're getting into that culture now, right? So 5 visible reasons for unreluctant humility and obedience. Let's look at this. And we see this in verse 15 onwards. I hope verse 14 is clear. That's the command. We're now looking at the effects that should motivate us of that command. The effects, if you live out verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, what are the effects? 5 that I can pick out in this text. The first one is visible character. You see the word visible. It's visible. When you live like this, there is visible character. What does he say in verse 15? So that, and you see that's why the tie-in, right? Do all things without complaining or grumbling. So that, you see the effect, you may become blameless and pure children of God. You may become blameless and pure children of God. Now I need to clarify this. My version says that you may be. I think that's a better way of translating it. Because we might read, I don't know how many of your Bibles say you may become children of God. We may read that and understand it wrong. That if I live this way, that will make me a child of God. That's a wrong way of reading this. As if somehow what I do causes God to bestow that grace upon me. And that's not true for a few reasons, and a few things that I want to pick out is even the color of this text. Paul has been talking about the gospel that is already rooted in the church in Philippi. They're already saved. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And in chapter 1 verse 27, he's been talking about the gospel is at work in you, only let the manner of life match be worthy of the gospel, right? He's talking about the fruit, the effect of the gospel. That's the first thing. And I think this verse is similar to that. Secondly, when you think about the blessings of the gospel, when do we become children of God? Is it past, present, or future? Are we going to become children of God? Now, if you look at the other clear teachings of Scripture, like Romans chapter 8, for instance, or Galatians chapter 4, it says when the Spirit is poured out in your hearts at your point of salvation, you call God Abba, which means Father. You are children and heirs. You not will be. You are sons of God. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. That we should be called. That's our already being called. That's our title, children of God. That's our legal title. And then to even additionally help us, he says, not just called, so we are. We are adopted. and we are heirs. What an amazing thing. Maybe you look back at your background and you say, what am I? I am nothing. Well, in Christ, you are sons of God. That's not a cause of boasting, but that's a cause of great joy. Right? But it's a past done thing. And that doesn't change. You see, when we talk about the blessings of the gospel, the way God works, in the past tenses of the gospel, justification, forgiveness, even adoption, they don't change because they're already declared on you. They're already given to you. Eternal life is already given to you. If I fail, I don't get removed from those blessings. Secondly, if I act well, I don't have to earn them because they're already earned in Christ. You see, that's the gospel. So you can't read it that way. We are children of God, declared already if we belong to Jesus. And finally, if I say that to become a child of God, I must take some action, I'm speaking of a gospel of merit. Merit, that I earn part of my salvation. That God bestows on me something because I earned it by my righteousness. And that diminishes the greatness of God, right? The righteousness of God. So clearly, this verse should not be read as, if you do all things without complaining or arguing, you become children of God. What we need to do is read the whole verse. So that you may, look at verse 15, be blameless and innocent, that you may become blameless and innocent children of God. Where? Where do you become these blameless and innocent children of God? The sphere is important. In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. In a generation that is warped. He's saying something that connects our being with a visible becoming. You are proof to be children of God when you are visible in your character. You see that? You can go out in the world and go to the local panwala and say, I am a child of God. He says, you don't look like much. You getting it? And we do that often in the Christian life, you know. We come on Sunday and we have this triumphalistic thing, you know. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir. Talk positive about your Christian life. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And you live nothing. You go out in the world and live like the worst pagan. What Paul is saying is, you're not becoming children of God in the world. You're not displaying who you really are. In fact, you're displaying the very opposite. And John will say, if you keep living like that, you're actually proving that your talk is cheap. And you're not really a child of God. You see? The proving happens in the living. In the living. The proving happens in the living. Visible demonstration. So the verse can be read as, do everything without complaining or arguing in order that you might demonstrate yourself visibly in the world to be children of God. Does the way you live differentiate yourself, and we'll talk about that, but in such a way that people look at you and say, there's some strange power at work in this person? How is that power at work? Two things specifically mentioned in this text. That you may be children of God are described as what? In this verse? Blameless and pure. Blameless and pure. Two words. The word blameless has to do with accusation. That accusations don't stick. You know, I don't know, some of you have in your houses, when you open the main door, you have a wooden panel with hooks on it, and you have your key rings, and you might throw them, and they fall on a hook, right? Paul is talking about a Christian, where you're like that key panel with no hooks, and the accusations are like those key rings, and people throw them, there's nothing on it for those hooks to catch on. They may accuse you all they want, they're saying you are blameless. And you're not blameless because you're arguing your blamelessness. You know, often we'll try to say, no, 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 I didn't do that. That's not blamelessness, that's trying to rationalize. Blamelessness is when you actually don't have to say anything and the arguments don't stick because everybody knows it's not true. That's the idea. And he's connecting it to living humbly, obedient, doing everything without complaining and arguing. And then even pure. The word pure has to do with being unadulterated, a lack of compromise. You're distinct from the world that you live in. You're unmixed. You're not like the world. And the idea here is that there is a visible character that cannot be contested. That those who are opponents of the gospel, and there were opponents of the gospel even in Philippians chapter 1 that we've seen, that they're trying to dig up dirt. Often they're trying to dig up dirt. You know, we live in an age, we live in a country now, that they are going to try to dig up dirt to show that these Christians are bad people. And Paul is saying, they try, but they themselves know that they can't. I'm going to give an illustration. You know, when you think about living in an evil age, in an age that is opposed to Christ, one of the great places to go to is Daniel. That's a great illustration. And one of the things that help us here is, you remember the story of Daniel praying every day and all that? I just want to read a passage from Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. This is what Paul wants of us. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Somewhere after the halfway point, after the Psalms and all of that. Daniel chapter 6, page 744 in my ESV, 743. Daniel 6. I'll just read from verse 1 to verse 5. This is the point that leads them to put Daniel in the lion's den. There is a resentment growing against this person who is living for God faithfully in a pagan place. It pleased Darius to set up over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. Satraps are like ministers, heads. And over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. And Daniel had gained influence because of his righteousness. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. You see, already he's shining. He's showing God's work in him. Not just in his Jewish community, but in the world. Excellent. And he's not excellent because he got there by manipulation and corruption. He's excellent because he has been excellent. You just have to read the story. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. The resentment is growing. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. You see? Blameless. They're trying to dig up dirt and find ways, you know, that's what politics is all about even today, right? You want to get after your opponents, you find something or find family or find this, that's what's happening all over the place, right? Digging up dirt so that people discredit this person. They couldn't do it for Daniel. So what do these people themselves say? Then these men said, verse 5, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. It's not going to happen. We are not going to find immorality with this person. The only thing that we can find that he will not stop doing is if we make a law that is contradictory to the law of his God. So let's do that. And then set they set the law in place about not praying to any other but Darius. And even Darius was caught in that trap. And Daniel was sent to the lion's den. You see? That's what Paul is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. Visible character that is blameless and pure. That it is not because of your misdeeds, but because of your righteousness that you stand up. And nobody can contest that in the world. Go back with me. First reason, visible character. Second reason, the second part of verse 15. Not just visible character, but visible contrast. Visible contrast. Where is this character being displayed? In the world. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Without blemish. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. When you live in an abandoned obedience to Christ in all things, without complaining or arguing, obeying Him in all things, without any hindrance that you put before you. Not only are you visibly seen in your character that glorifies God, but you are seen as a visible contrast, and that's necessary. That's why God has placed us here. You remember what Jesus, even in His prayer for the disciples, he talked about his disciples to the Father, and he said what? He doesn't ask that the Father takes them out of the world, but that they be kept, John 17, from the evil one. That they be protected in the middle of the world. The purpose of Christ is tied up by us being in the world. We live as a complaining culture, don't we? Oh, things have gotten bad to us politically. Things have gotten terrible, you know. What is happening? But see how Paul describes his generation. It hasn't changed much. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's still a crooked and twisted generation. The two words are interesting because the word crooked, the Greek word actually is where we get the word scoliosis from. You know, that twisting of the spine. Right? It's warped, it's crooked, and what's the effect? That's the second word, deviant. Deviant. If it's crooked, that means the direction it goes is going to be crooked. Right? We can use the term off the tracks, off the rails. It's gone off the rails. This generation has gotten so crooked that God's way is this way and it's gone off the rails. And when you go off the rails for a long time, after a while, going off the rails looks like the normal thing. And so nobody looks and says, what are you talking about? This culture has gone off the rails. It's pretty normal to me. You see? Because it's so off the rails, we've gotten accustomed to it being off the rails. Crookedness has become the norm. Can't we see this today? We just have to mention a few things. And we know, right? We think of human sexuality. The whole gender thing that is going on, right? Transgender thing that is going on. And people are saying, that's normal. Let people live the way that they choose to live. And again, that's moving away from the normalcy, the standard of God's word. We think of even sexuality in the terms of immorality. You know, I remember we were doing a wake conference and we get these conversations, and maybe young people, but maybe even older people. Pornography. It's something that in friend circles has been accepted as a norm. Yeah, everybody does it. Even among Christians. That's just human nature. You know, we talk like that. Marriage and family, reversal of roles. How can you say that the husband is the head of the family? That's what? Old-fashioned. You're so retrograde. Or even changing family into different than what God has made it to be, right? The gay marriage issue. Everything has changed. It's a cultural revolution that is a revolution towards deviancy, towards twistedness. Moving away from that, I mean, you just have to look at different things in the culture. Materialism is the norm, isn't it? Even in the church. Nobody questions the fact, if I live my life saying I want to get whatever my heart desires and I'm going to work hard for it. People don't see that as wrong. They see that as, oh, how great, you're such a hard worker and you've earned this by the sweat of your brow. Congratulations. Jesus said what? Do not love the world. But we don't think that way. The ultimate goal being everything that I desire. Entertainment. You think of your own life. The things that we allow to be ourselves to be entertained by. Have you ever questioned how far things have gone? You see, we just have to walk down the path and see that we live, just like Paul is describing, in the midst of a twisted and deviant generation. What's our role? What is our role? To stand by smug and say, what a dirty place we live in. Look at these dirty people, these sinners. Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these sinners. I thank you that you've made me a prayerful person. I thank you that I don't have a TV in my house. I thank you, Lord, you know, that I am in the poverty, not like that rich person with a car. You know, whatever, right? Self-righteousness. You getting it? Is that our role? Is that our role? To be morally superior? In fact, you know the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? The person who said, have mercy on me, was the one that God vindicated. What else? To shout loudly and complain, morchas, and start writing to the government and become culture changes in that term. Is that what Paul is talking about primarily? There may be a place for that, but that's not what the Bible teaches, right? What is he saying? Simple. Live your life as a contrast to all of that. you're living in the midst, blameless. You see the two words match the other two words, right? Blameless and pure, contrasting to wicked and deviant. That's it. That's the first step. That's the first step. You don't have to do much except that first. You say, what is the point of that, you know? I try to do this, and all they do is look at me and again call me old-fashioned. All they do is just laugh at me. They call me a holy Joe. Oh priest, oh priestess, why are you so, you know, righteous? Or they call me, you know, naive. Oh, such a naive person. It doesn't do anything. What's the point? Simply live well, live humbly, serve Christ without loud complaining murmurs, live with a joy that is truly unshakable as you remain satisfied in Christ. Is there any point of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't be discouraged that no one wants to listen to you. Don't be put down when they mock you. And they take you away from the... No, that person, yeah, let's move away. This person is, you know, always bringing up issues that are irritating, right? Don't be ashamed when they exclude you from the in crowd. You aren't called to be acceptable. You're called to be a contrast. And here's the thing. There may come a point where you recognize that the talking that you do about Christ is not accepted anymore. And that's fine. There is a time to be quiet in your job, in your circle. But they will come to you when the time comes. Because wickedness and deviancy doesn't have an effect in joy. It has an effect in brokenness. That's the tragedy. We don't get smug and self-righteous because we know we were there. We know the end result of sin. We know the end result of getting off the rails, morally speaking. And if there is a contrast, when that happens, not if that happens, when that happens, if you stand dependent on Christ in the world, there will come a point where somebody will come and ask you the question, how do you do it? And you can point them to Christ. Visible contrast. Have patience as you serve the Lord. Sometimes that's what is required. They will come. Some of them will be broken. Some of them will be without hope. Some will be bruised in their sin. Just like I was once. When Jesus showed himself to me through somebody. Those God touches will know where to come. That's your role in the world. And your job is what? Don't say, let me show you how moral I am. No. It's to point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. That's the issue, you see. So visible character, that is a visible contrast. And the third point is giving visible hope. See the description in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I love this. Because the way he describes the contrast is what? In which you shine like stars. You know, you have a contrast between light gray and medium gray. That's a contrast. Slight contrast. He's not talking about that kind of contrast. He's talking about hope. Hope. It's stars shining in darkness. In the darkest night. We sang that, right? Because of Christ. It's easy when we think about the world and we reflect and even our own temptations that we face and we think the best solution is to isolate myself. Christian culture, Christian family, Christian church, Christian friends, Christian everything. Right? Everything. I'm going to isolate myself. We won't connect in any way. Right? Our children will be sheltered. They must be sheltered. We will be sheltered. We won't allow any outside influence in our family. And there are merits to that. There are merits to that because we must guard ourselves. We must guard ourselves. But isolation itself is not biblical. Again, because the purpose of Christ putting us in the world is to be hope in the world. Is to be hope in the world. It's a visible purpose. And so, in this context, think about that statement. In which you shine, this world that is twisted and devious, in which you shine like stars. How visible is that? Shining like stars. You may be the kind of person that says, you know what, I don't like to stick my neck out. Because you stick your neck out, it's going to get cut off. You know, things are going on, I know, in my workplace, and things are wrong, but you know, it's better to go with the flow, because rather than get into trouble, and it's too complicated. Are you that kind of person? Prefers to hide? Are you the kind of person that says, you know what, I measure this thing and I'll live to fight another day, you know? Peer pressure is strong right now. I'm not going to stick up. Are you known for the Jesus you follow wherever you go? Shine like stars is what he's saying. He's not talking about some dim thing, right? The picture is, again, you just get this idea of a dark sky and the brilliant contrast, right? I was looking at some photographs of the starry night, the galaxy in New Zealand from the night sky. It's amazing, you know, because even in that picture, the darkness is getting pushed back because of brilliance, not just of the moon, of these stars, so many of them, right? And it draws your attention. Is there a difference at your job, in your family, if they are unbelievers? In the world, is there a difference? See what Jesus said. This is not just Paul shining like stars. It comes from Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus commands. And see how he talks about us, his disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. You do not contain the light of the world. You are the light. You're not a vessel for light. You are the light of the world. That's an interesting way of putting it, right? Because light, if by nature you are described as light, that illustration is telling us what? Your nature is to shine. The only thing that you can do is hinder it. And that's what he says, right? And so that's what he's saying. A city that is set on a hill by nature. Have you seen a city on a hill? Or the forts that you drive by, right? In the old India. And you see on the mountains. It's visible. How can you hide it? You can't build a wall that high that covers the mountain. Is what he's saying, right? A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. If you are light, the purpose of you is to do what? He says it. Let your light shine. That's what Jesus is saying. Your discipleship, your following me, what you have become is by nature to shine for me. It's visible and it's bright. And the picture is light in the middle of darkness. Maybe we've begun to value light less because we live in a world of electricity, right? But imagine in those days, what a stark contrast. In the, as things get 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, the lights don't come on, right? There's a few lamps here and there, and it draws your eyes, right? And you know where a town is, you know where a city is, as the light comes on, right? Otherwise, everywhere is darkness, and all you can see is the moon. That's what he's talking about, stark visibility. And light shine in what way? So that they may see your good works. So Paul is saying your blamelessness, your purity. And what is the effect of good works? That they see this kind of shining is not possible on their own. They glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see? It's a God-wrought shining. Shining. Romans chapter 10. Visible hope. This is not arrogance. This is hope. Because when light shines, have you ever been in a dark place and you got scared? Remember, sometimes you go for church camp and you get scared because your torch has gone out of the battery or something. And you're in that place, the village, and there's no... And then as you're walking, you don't know, you're on the road, you're walking, and then you see that light, right? The heart is lifted up. You know, we used to walk in the jungle on jungle walks, right? And after a while, you get a little scared. As you begin to think, and you get lost a little from the main group, right? And they've been talking about tigers and jackals and foxes and all of that. And it's all very nice when you're in the group with all their torches. And then you get separated. And all of a sudden your heart begins to beat, right? There's a lostness and a fear, right? And you see the light. And all of a sudden, your heart is lifted up. That's the point. Visible hope. Do you remember what your life was without Jesus? Don't forget that. And remember that the twisted and wicked generation that you live in, that's their lot. They may not be seeking it now, but when they look, are you shining? Are you shining? It's clear. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul is putting together the fact that you cannot just have an internal confession of Lordship. It must be visible and vocal. That's the idea, right? Then one of the primary applications of this is baptism. Yes, the public baptism and saying, I belong to Jesus. Let your light shine there. But this is not just talking about baptism. It's talking about life. When did you, you know, yes, I confessed. When I got saved, I got baptized and I confessed Jesus. What about now, today? No, I confessed. Once, 5 years ago. No, right? Because you never stop confessing that He is your Lord and your Master. Let your light shine. Stick your neck out. No, you tell me. No. You're naive. This cannot be the way we live in the world. And there have been people I've even talked to that have spoken this way. It's not possible. You don't understand the business world, brother. It's all very nice. You don't understand the business world. You cannot live this way consistently and get anywhere. You must compromise to survive. This is our Indian culture. You know what God's word is telling you? You're dim. I'm not speaking about your intellect. You're dim. You're dim. You're not serving your purpose. No one is going to follow you. Or somebody might be impressed if you gain some wealth because of that compromise. But you are dim. And when push comes to shove, no one's going to come to you for advice about how to live in this world. This city cannot be hidden. Think of the world. We live in a world where there are people fighting for all kinds of things publicly and sticking their neck out for all kinds of, you would say, gruesome and stupid things, right? They're dying for causes that are lost politically, nationally, whatever it is. It's amazing. Will you stick your neck out for Christ? Because that's what He's placed you to do in this world. God offers hope to this world, and you shining, as you shine, you direct a dying world to Christ. Visible hope. Fourthly, visible gospel. Just two more things quickly. Look at verse 16. Visible character, visible contrast, visible hope, visible gospel. What does it say in verse 16? Holding fast to the word of life. And that's a continuing word, right? Holding. It's a preposition that explains the previous statement. You are shining like stars, doing everything without complaining or arguing, and at the same time you are holding fast the word of Christ. What he's saying is, the way that you obey God clears the way for you to be shining like stars as you hold the word of God out. Somebody says, you know, quoting from, what is it, St. Francis. What is that statement? Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Hogwash. Hogwash. Without words, you cannot preach the gospel. And what he's saying is, you must live. That is true. But you must live in such a way that you hold out the word. The thing is not my life. The thing is Jesus revealed in His word, in His gospel, right? You're holding fast. You're holding it forth. You're holding tight onto it for yourself, but also so that others might see that the picture is of passion and keenness. You're holding it forth firmly. And he's saying that if you don't live a clear life, that's going to hinder the gospel from going out. And it's called what? The word of life. It's not the word just of morality. It's not the word of self-righteousness. It's the word of life that is found in Christ. Visible gospel. When you are visibly blameless in your character, as you live a contrasting life in the world, when you hold out the word of life to others, then people want to listen. You see? How many times have you seen that you know you've actually been living a life of compromise, and then you go and you tell somebody about Jesus, and they don't, it doesn't resonate, you see? But when they come to you in their moment of being down for whatever reason, and they know that you've been living differently, then what you say makes sense, isn't it? Haven't you seen this? Haven't you seen this? And that's what he's talking about, visible gospel. A less than blameless Christian life is to be condemned Most importantly, because it diminishes the gospel. So Paul is saying, live blamelessly so that when you use words, it shines like a beacon in the dark. If you're saturated in Christ, if you're submitting to Him, you're also saturated in the Word and you're holding it forth. Paul says what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which indicates that if he's not ashamed of it, he's holding it forth and his life matches what he carries. It's the power of God. So visible gospel, and then finally, visible fruitfulness. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So now Paul speaks. And one of the motivations that he gives us is, when you live this way blamelessly, humbly in the world, I can look at your life and on the day of Christ know that I did not run in vain. My ministry is not in vain. What did Jesus say about abiding in Him? John chapter 15. If you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. What Jesus is saying is, My power is real power. And when real power works in your life, there will be real effects. How do you know that a life is genuine? Paul is saying, the only way that I will know that My ministry among you, you know, there's a contest in Philippi. You have opponents of the gospel. Look at chapter 1. Some, verse 15, some preach Christ indeed from envy and rivalry, while others from goodwill. There are people who are preaching Christ in a wrong motive, with a wrong motive. There are opponents. And Paul is saying is, the apostle status is even being contested, right? And he's saying, ultimately speaking, my own comfort is this. When it is seen of your life that you are running well, that you are running faithfully, then my ministry and my gospel that I hold, which is the gospel of Christ, is vindicated. You see? Visible, Christ-given fruitfulness is seen when we live this way. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's what proves Paul's ministry. Christian faithfully living their lives and proclaiming the gospel through whatever pressure the world may give, that proves that God has worked genuinely in them. Visible, what is the first one? Character. Visible, contrast. That leads to visible, hope for a dying world. Visible, gospel is the root of all the hope that people can have, right? And finally, not only the gospel that we portray to the world and reach to the world, but the gospel that we live proves visible fruitfulness that only comes from God. That's the motivation. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. And these things will be true in your life as you serve Christ. Let's pray. Are you proving the power of the gospel that this church preaches? Maybe Paul's not speaking today, but are you proving the power of the gospel that is preached in this church by the way that you live? Are you shining like stars? Let's ask Him to help us. Father, we thank You for Your word. And all of us have come to the point of agony as we think about the world that we live in. But save us, Lord, from self-righteousness and a prideful distancing from the culture. Such were some of us. In fact, such were all of us in some way or another. But You washed us, You saved us through the gospel that somebody held out in faithfulness. And so Lord, would You help us to stick our necks out for Christ, humbly abandoning everything for Him, in light of who He is to us, as well as in light of the mission that we have. Each one of us, Lord, where You've placed us is where You've placed us. There is no accident. You make no accidents, Lord. It may seem like we feel we are in a place of life that is insignificant or unsubstantial. We are in between something. But we know, Lord, that You make no mistakes. And You have a purpose and every good plan for us. We begin to embrace Your mission and not just our own work. And so would You help us as a church, Lord, by Your Spirit, to display this kind of Christ-like humility so that You ultimately are glorified as people see our good works and see that it is from God and through the gospel. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Let's stand.